1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where we are. And we are looking at verses 21 and 22 as we continue our study verse by verse through this book. I've entitled the sermon tonight, A Desperate Plea for Discernment. Hold on to all good and flee from all appearances of evil. A long title, I trust, but keeping step with my way of doing things, I guess. I don't know. There's nothing holy about it, but I figure if I can kind of give you the outline of my sermon and my title, you know what I'm going to say. So, the story has been told as it is recounted in Homer's Iliad and in Homer's book, The Odyssey. That in about the 11th or 12th century BC, the Grecians came to the city of Troy to conquer it, to attempt to conquer it. The city of Troy is kind of in the northwest side of modern-day Turkey, right on the coast. And the Greeks came to this city, and they wanted to wage war against it, and they wanted to fight against the city and overcome and overpower as this Greek empire was slowly having its incipient beginnings of power. Well, they came to the city, and after a lengthy period of time of trying to siege and trying to overcome the large, massive fortifications in the city of Troy, the Greeks could not overcome the city. They tried, they tried, they tried, but to no avail. So finally, after all attempts had been accomplished, they decided that it was over, that they had lost. And they were going to set sail back home for Greece, and they were going to leave sort of an emblem, sort of a mark of victory for the Trojans there in that city of Troy. And what the Greeks decided to do was to create a large, wooden, huge, hollow horse. And they left it right outside the city gate. Well, shortly after they constructed that emblem of victory and they put it right outside the city gate, the Greeks left, sailed for home. And the Trojans looked outside their city walls and they noticed that all of their foes were gone. They noticed all of the enemies had left. And they opened the city gate and they found this huge, massive, wooden, hollow horse. So the debate began. What do we do with this horse? It's huge. It's massive. What do we do with this thing? Do we bring it into the city as a trophy that they could not overpower us? They had people that said you should burn it. People that said you should throw it off a cliff. People that said don't have anything to do with this thing. Well, after a little bit of debate, they decided to drag this large, hollow, wooden horse into their city. And they brought this horse inside the walls into sort of a middle plaza in the city, and they began to have a party that night and chant and dance and have a time of revelry and celebration because their foes could not overpower them. Well, that evening, while the partying was going on, soldiers that were hidden inside that wooden horse came out and began to wage war and slaughter people in that city. So the story goes. Sin and false teaching is like that horse. It might look good, it might look harmless on the outside, but if you let it into your heart, it can harm, it can destroy, it can kill you. I mean, who would have thought a large wooden horse outside our city gate would be harmful? It looks safe, risk-free, and harmless, and certainly nothing detrimental or dangerous about a wood horse, right? But sometimes that which looks good on the outside can carry deadly explosives on the inside. Kind of like a suicide bomber. My dear brothers and sisters, this shows the very reason for what we're going to talk about today from the Word of God. We are called in the verses before us today to cling to that which is good. And we are called to abstain from that which is evil. We are called to guard what we listen to guard what we allow into our hearts. We are to know what is right and we are to know what is wrong so that we don't allow any wooden horse to enter our hearts, because dangerous and deadly effects can come if you're not careful. It's why the Bible calls false teaching gangrene. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17, gangrene was a form of cancer that it started small, but it would grow and it would grow and it would build and it would build and it would get stronger until it killed you. It happened under the skin, where the eye couldn't see it. It's why Jude, the brother of Jesus, could write in Jude verse 3, "You must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So if you have your Bible open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what I want to do is I want to begin reading at the verse I preached on last week, which is verse 19, for the context here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, and we'll read to 22. Verse 20, sorry. "Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Whenever you read your Bible, you need to remember this phrase: context is king. The way you understand rightly the scriptures depends upon how that verse is found in its immediate context. You know as well as I do, you can make the Bible say pretty much anything you want it to say if you take it out of context. That's why context is king. And what Paul is doing here in this context is Paul is sort of giving the final words, as it were, final commands to the church, final practical exhortations. Paul is not trying to give a brand new theological discourse. Paul's not trying to give you a theology book. He's not trying to fix something that was badly going on and heretical in the church. There may have been confusion, but what Paul is doing here is at the end of the book, he's giving rapid-fire commands so that you would know your responsibilities in the local church. That's why in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul talks about your responsibilities to your leadership. And then in verses 14 and 15, he talked about your responsibilities to others, to forgive each other, to hold, encourage one another, to help the weak, to be patient with all people, to never repay evil for evil. And then in verses 16 to 19, we talked about your responsibilities to yourself and really toward the great shepherd. To pray always, to rejoice continually, to give thanks in all circumstances, to not quench the Spirit. That's between you and your walk with God. And then last week and tonight, we have this final section on your responsibility in public corporate worship. Remember last week we talked about the verse, "Don't despise prophecies or prophetic utterances." And what that means is how to respond rightly to the intelligible communication of God as it is preached from the Word of God, especially in our day and age when we have the Bible. How to respond to the Word of God rightly as it is guided to the Holy Spirit and applied for the edification of the church. Following on the heels of what we discussed last week, don't despise prophetic utterances, verses 21 and 22 make up our text for tonight, and they're closely related because of the word "but" in verse 21. But don't despise the going forth of the Word of God, but on the other hand, you need to test everything. Test everything. what I want to do for the moments that we have together tonight is just give you three headings. And these are really, I think, the three commands in our scripture that will function as our outline. Number one, test everything with scripture. Test everything with scripture. You could say it this way. Be discerning. Be discerning. We need discernment, and we need to test and examine everything because of the times in which we live, to preserve the purity of the gospel and to preserve the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, as I was thinking this week about the need for discernment, I came up with five thoughts that are floating around in our culture today. Sadly, not only the culture, but even the church at times as well. These are not good, okay? These are bad. These are negative characteristics, but they're floating around. Number one, there's a lot of thinking going around that doctrine is irrelevant. Doctrine is irrelevant. It just doesn't matter. Okay, you get a couple of the right things in place, and that's kind of all you need. Doctrine is irrelevant, or second of all, maybe confidence is arrogance. Confidence is arrogance. If you say, I know the Bible says this, somebody says you're arrogant. How do you know for sure what God says? Or maybe third, there's this thinking that the gospel is inclusive, that Jesus of all religions, and that the Jesus of everybody's faith is the same Jesus, and everybody is welcome to this Jesus because they worship Jesus. Or fourth, that experience is authoritative. Experience is authoritative. Why? I saw this, or I heard this, or God showed me this. God talked to me. I heard this vision. This is what I saw. And that experience becomes authoritative. Or maybe fifth, a fifth way of thinking that's floating around is that obedience is legalism. Obedience is legalism. Obeying God, which is commanded, it's important. It's a mark of true Christianity, but yet if you hold people accountable to obeying the Lord, that is sometimes called legalism. Why does Paul say in verse 21, you got it in your Bible there, examine everything carefully? Or maybe your translation has tests everything. It's a word that is used many times in the New Testament. It refers to Romans, it's found in Romans 12 and verse 2, where it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test or approve or prove what the will of God is. It's a word found in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. Let a man test himself before he takes communion, right? I mean, Paul said, if you're going to come and take the Lord's table and you're going to remember the death of Jesus, which is one of the most important and solemn and serious acts in all of the world, if there's any sin in your life, you need to examine yourself. That's why there were some people that died in the Corinthian church, because they had unconfessed sin, taking the Lord's table. It's the same word used in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself and make sure you're in the faith. Friends, we're all called to do that. Every person here, this is not talking about doubting your salvation. This is talking about examining your life. Am I bearing fruit? Am I living the Christian life? Am I walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Is there something in me that has been changed and transformed, showing that the work of grace has gone on in the heart? We need to examine ourselves. Same word found in Ephesians 5:10. We are to find out or examine or test what the will of God is. Elders are to be tested before being affirmed into public office. So what does it mean then, with all that said, in verse 21, examine everything carefully? Here's what it means. It means to look into something and to test it. To separate good from evil, holy from sin. It is to separate righteousness from unrighteousness. It is to separate that which is godly from that which is ungodly. In fact, could I sort of say the definition in verse 21, to test everything and examine everything carefully, could be summed up in this one word: discernment. Discernment. We must be a discerning people. What does it mean to be discerning? It means to decide between truth and error. It means to decide between right and wrong. It means to decide between sin and righteousness. Here's discernment. It's the ability to think biblically about all of life. It's the ability to think biblically about all of life, from your marriage, to your work, to your own private life, to your church time, to your private time, to everything in your life, from the way that you think, from the way that you talk, from the way that you live, everything. To think biblically about all areas of life. I mean, discernment is gained, it's shaped and strengthened, and by grace. It comes to you by God's grace. And it comes to you as you relentlessly study Scripture. And it results in intentional decisions to obey God. I mean, discernment is all the work of God's grace, praise the Lord, in shaping our mind and shaping our hearts to a biblical worldview. But then it comes through the relentless study of Scripture. That's where the Spirit, by His grace, shapes us to be a discerning people. And then third, that results in your intentional decisions of obedience. You say, okay, Jeff, I get it. We need discernment in our life. And you would acknowledge that. You can look around at the culture and at the world and at the church today, and you could probably affirm with me that there is a great need for a biblical way of thinking about all areas of life. We need that. So maybe your question is, well, how? What are the criteria, verse 21, for me to test everything? What are the criteria for me to examine everything? Well, I think the first criteria is the plain truth of Scripture. Friends, you've got the Bible. You've got the Word of God. You've got the story from God from Genesis to Revelation, and the original manuscripts were completely without error. They are right. They are inspired. They are inerrant. They are infallible. And they are sufficient. Be the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, who, when Paul, the apostle, was preaching, I mean, they could have said, hey, you're an apostle. We believe whatever you say. But they didn't. Whatever Paul said, they examined what he said with the Word of God to see if what he said was right and accurate. They tested it with Scripture. The second criteria is this: the person of Jesus Christ. You test everything with the Bible, and second of all, you test everything with what your hearing's view of Jesus Christ. What do you mean? 1 John chapter 4 says, every spirit that comes from God acknowledges that Jesus is born from God. In other words, everything that is rightly from God would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. 100% man and 100% God. Not 50-50, not 70-30, not 60-40, but 100% man, 100% God. If Jesus was not a man, He couldn't have represented you before God the Father. And if Jesus was not God, He could not have obeyed the law of God perfectly and been qualified to take you to heaven. So the first criteria is the truth of Scripture. The second is the person of Jesus Christ. Here's the third criteria, the gospel. The gospel of God's saving grace found in Jesus Christ. The gospel is that glorious story that there is one God who made heaven and earth. He is the sovereign, the powerful God who has always existed, and he is perfect and pure and spotless. But yet our first parents were Adam and Eve, and they fell in the Garden of Eden. They sinned. They literally, historically, ate fruit, and they disobeyed God, and all of their generations after them are completely corrupt. We're not just sinners because of the things we do. We're sinners because of who we are. We're not just sinners because you lie, because you've stolen, because you don't love God perfectly all the time, which are true for all of us. We're sinners because we are human. And the gospel of God's grace is that God solved the problem that humans could never achieve. We could never climb the ladder to heaven by any work or any merit or any grace or any sort of thing that we could do to pull ourselves up. God came down to us in the person of Jesus. And he lived that perfect life that we could never live, obeying the law of God perfectly, spotlessly, from the moment he was conceived until the moment he hung from the cross. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he was the most vile, wicked, hell-bound, evil, blasphemous person who'd ever lived. Because we are. And God treated Jesus as if he had lived my life. And he took all of the punishment that I so rightly deserve in hell because I broke the law of God. He took all that weight, that backpack, as it were, full of my sin and my guilt and my weight, and he took it off completely and placed it on Christ. And then he took all of the perfection of Christ and all of the merits of Christ and all of the beauty and righteousness of Christ, that backpack, as it were, and he put that on me. That's the great exchange of the gospel. And that is only received when God, in his grace, turns on the light switch and by his love and by his sovereign power draws you to believe in Jesus Christ. And you turn from your sins. The old has gone. The new has come. You're a new creature. You're a new creation. He's taken out the heart of stone. He's given you a heart of flesh. That's the gospel of God's grace. Anything other than that, Galatians chapter 1, Any other teaching? Paul says they should go to hell. Because the only gospel is found in Christ. The fourth criteria is the character of the preacher. The character of the preacher. Because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "You will know false prophets by their fruit." You'll know someone who comes to you looking like a sheep, but yet he's really a wolf under the skin because you can look at the way he lives his life. And if he's a false prophet, according to the Old Testament, you're supposed to kill him. You're supposed to reject him. You're supposed to run from him. You're supposed to flee from that man because he's not preaching the truth. The character of the teacher. Finally, a fifth criteria by which you are to test what is told, what is spoken, what is preached. The fifth criteria is the goal of spiritual edification. Is what is spoken with the goal that you would be strengthened in your Christian faith, that you would be growing in your Christian faith, that you would be more like Jesus, even if it's painful, even if it hurts. My dear Christian friends, can I remind you today that you and I need to be doing this every single day. We need to hear the Word of God and test what we hear with the Scriptures, with the person of Christ, with the gospel, with the integrity of the man who is preaching, and with the goal of spiritual edification. You know what? I got to give you a warning. Because you start doing this, if you do this, you're going to fall right near the edge of the cliff of the sin of postmodernism and the sin of post-Christian America. And you say, what are you talking about? What's that sin? Well, postmodernism says the sin is for you to judge and for you to call wrong, wrong. And for you to call sin, sin. And for you to call error, error. We live in post-Christian America. We need to be bold. We need to be discerning. We need to be willing to cling to the truth. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones could write a generation ago, precise thinking and precise defining and dogma have been at a serious discount. The whole emphasis now is placed upon religion as a power which can do things for you and make you happy. Forget God. Forget the glory of God and the beauty of Christ. What makes you happy? The Son of the universe is no longer the glory of God around which everything is orbiting. It's now you and me. And that's sad. We need to test and examine everything. To never judge and to never discern right from wrong opens the church to all matters of spiritual evil and deception. Friends, may I be so bold as to say, in our day and age, we are so, and I think most susceptible to error, to deception, to false teachers, because of the biblical ignorance that exists in much of Christianity today. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, he had one of the letters that was written. And he says, the enemy does not want you to think of doctrine as primarily true or false. Here's what the enemy wants. He wants you to think of everything in a million shades of gray. But I want you to go farther with me. Discernment is not only telling right from wrong, truth from error, good and bad, righteous from unrighteous. Discernment is this. It is finding the difference between right and almost right. I mean, Satan doesn't come to you with a horn and a pitchfork and a t-shirt that says, hi, I'm Satan. Satan, according to the Bible, is the father of lies, and he's clothed as an angel of light. And he's whispering in your ear every day he loves you. You see, a body with a sturdy backbone is the kind of person that can stand in opposition. A person with a sturdy backbone, though, does not mean that that person is arrogant or prideful or mean or angry. But a person with a flimsy, wimpy, wishy-washy backbone has nothing to stand on, and every wind that blows his way could topple him over. I mean, that's why we need to be Christians with no spaghetti noodle backbones. Don't be someone who stands up with just a spaghetti noodle spinal cord that you kind of go with the culture wherever it leads. You need to have an iron steel backbone that is shaped and governed and guarded by the Word of God. You say, oh, Jeff. Now, you kidding me? If I do this, you know what's going to happen? I mean, people are going to get uncomfortable if we do this. I mean, they don't like our confidence. They don't like objective stance on truth versus error, like the Bible defines it. Not me, not you, right? It's not our defining, it's the Bible that is the authority. and the world is going to get hostile. You say, what do you mean? You go to downtown St. Louis. You go to the Loop. You go to the Central West End. You go to any street corner and you start proclaiming that marriage is only between one man and one woman. And all forms of homosexuality are wrong. They're sinful. They're forgivable. But that's sin. Or you start proclaiming that abortion is murder because that little baby that God chose to weave together in the womb of the mommy 10 months before that baby comes out is actually a living soul, and abortion is murder. It's forgivable, but it's murder. Or you start telling people that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and if you reject Jesus, if you're ignorant of Jesus, if you reject Him and you refuse to surrender to Him, there is no eternal life for you, but only eternal death, separated from Christ. I mean, you proclaim that on the street corner, and what are people going to say? Hostility is there. Hatred is coming. The wave is coming. The church fears being shunned by the world. I believe we do. We live in fear. We're afraid of what might happen if the world really saw us pointing out their sin boldly. Not because I'm an authority, but because the Bible says so. Warning people urgently that hell is approaching them, pleading with sinners passionately to believe and come to Christ and be forgiven of all of their sin. If we preached authoritatively, if we begged people to reconcile to God, what would happen if the world saw us doing that? What would happen? Well, I'll tell you. Jesus knew it. Because Jesus said in John 15, the world will hate you. The world hated me first, John 15, 18. And if you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world hates you, John 15, 19. So if they persecuted me, Jesus says, then they'll also persecute you, John 15, verse 20. Beloved, that's why the Christian life is never called, let's just sit down and have a chat with everyone. It's called war. It's called a battle. It's called a fight. And if you're a Christian, we're called to this. You're called to this. It's your duty. It's your mandate. It's your responsibility. You must fight for the truth. You must love the truth. You must read the truth, believe the truth, cling to the truth, live the truth, and die for the truth. Fight for the gospel. Preach it. Know it. Shout it loudly. So our texts, examine everything carefully. Wherever you hear a worldview, an idea, a philosophy, a preacher, a sermon, a teaching, you have two options. You glue yourself to it because it is true, or you run from it because it is false. And you know what? Those are the only two options you've got. Because look at the next two commands, and this will make up the rest of our outline. So the first point in our study was test everything with Scripture. Second, cling tightly to goodness. Cling tightly to goodness. Cling to it. That's what he says at the end of verse 21. Look at it in your Bible. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Hold fast. Hold on to it. Cling to it. This is why it is so important in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul says, you must preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. It is a solemn command of God and of Christ who will judge the living and the dead. You say, why? Come on, why? Why are you being so bold about that? Why not share your opinion? Why not have a conversation? Why preach the Word of God? Here's why. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, because people don't want to endure sound doctrine anymore. They want to have their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves their own teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myth. People don't want the truth anymore. 2 Timothy 4 says they will turn aside because they want what their itching ears want. Need to cling tightly to goodness. What does it mean to cling here? Hold fast that which is good. Cling to that which is good. Luke chapter 4, verse 42 uses this word, and it means this, where the crowds, as Jesus was walking, the crowds were clinging to him. They were holding on to him. It was almost like this amazing man has entered our land, and he can heal me from my illness. He can raise people from the dead. He can walk on water. He can feed multitude with a little bit of bread. This guy's amazing. Let's cling to him. Hold to him. Walk with him. Never let him out of our sight. Or Luke 8, verse 15, this is the one who hears the word of God and he clings to the word of God in the parable of the sower. He retains it. He keeps it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 uses this word and says, we are Christ's house if we hold fast the confidence which we have. Or Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So, what does it mean then to hold on to that which is good in our text? What does it mean to hold on to the good? It means to seize something. To hold something, to retain something, to devote yourself to something, to persevere in something. Once you find the truth, hold it, persevere in it, cling to it, glue yourself to it, and all of the gospel truth, and never let anything take it away. Cling to the beautiful gospel. Cling to the unadulterated gospel of God's grace found in believing in Christ. Believe in Jesus alone. Hold on to him. Cling to him. Hold on to that which is good. It's kind of like what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 3, when you find the commandments of God, bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Cling to them. Write them on your heart. Bring them down around your neck so that they can never leave you. They never forsake you. You cling to the truth like that. That's what our text is saying. It's sort of like this. Truth never changes with the times, but heresy always does. Truth will never change with the times. You can take the Word of God to any culture, any people group, any language, any city, any nation, any tongue on the planet, at any point in human history, and the message is the same because human need is the same. We are all completely depraved and we are in need of a sufficient Savior. Truth doesn't change, but heresy always does. Which then leads to the third point in our outline. Test everything with Scripture, cling tightly to that which is good, and now third, flee quickly from evil. Flee quickly from evil. You could put it this way, be departing. Be departing from evil. Spurgeon was a man with an iron steel backbone. Because he said this, the spotless purity of truth must always be at war with the blackness of heresy and lies. We are called, look at verse 22 in your Bible, abstain from every form of evil, abstain from every image, every appearance, every kind of evil, abstain, flee from all false teaching. Well, what does that mean, to abstain? I mean, you can listen to it, right? And that won't hurt you, right? Some people say that. The word is used in Matthew 14, verse 24, where Jesus was in a boat, and the boat was a long distance from land. That word, long distance, is the same word found here. You should be a long distance from all kinds of evil. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, the will of God for you is that you abstain from all sexual immorality. You flee from it. You are far from it. So what does it mean to be a long distance, to be far, to abstain, to flee from evil, to stay away, to avoid false teaching? Oh, Jeff, come on. Are you being a little too serious? A little too rigid? A little too overconfident? A little too judgmental? A little bit too narrow-minded in this talk about discernment? I mean, friend, think of it this way. You would never, ever drink a soda if I put a little bit of poison in there, would you? You'd never put your children in a house if I told you it was a new house, newly furnished, just built a few years ago, beautiful, pristine, but yet there's only a handful of poisonous pythons in there. Or if I said, hey, let's fly to Europe together, and why don't you go on this plane, built a few years ago, it's comfortable, it's made the trip many, many times. But where you can't see it on the engine, there's only a handful of pretty serious problems. But you can ride first class and you'll never know. You'd never do that. You would never do that. And so it is with us. We must guard the truth, find the good, cling to the good, and that which is bad, that which is evil, that which is the form of error, we are called to reject it. Now, context is king, right? Context is king. The context of these verses refers to how do you handle teaching? How do you handle the going forth of the Word of God, the prophetic utterances, as it were? Reject false teaching, false teachers, impure doctrine, half-truth, half-wrong doctrine. Reject wishy-washy doctrine, part-truth. Reject all that. You say, why? One of the reasons that we should stay away from wishy-washy doctrine is because it will result in wishy-washy living. And if you live a wishy-washy life, living in sin, there are serious spiritual, eternal consequences. I heard it put once this way: hard preaching produces soft hearts, but soft preaching produces hard hearts. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul prayed for the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, why? What's the purpose for them to grow in their knowledge and to grow in their discernment and to grow in their understanding? Is it for them to be puffed up and just to be able to know right from wrong? No. Here's what Paul says. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a way that pleases God, worthy of God, continuing to know God, bearing fruit for God, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of the kingdom. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12. Friends, hold to that which is good, because that which is good and sound and solid teaching is going to force you to choose. You're either going to obey it and love it and cling to the truth, or you're going to reject it. and easy preaching that doesn't tell you right from wrong and doesn't preach authoritatively from the Word of God allows for sin to reside in one's life. Martin Luther put it really well. He said, "Don't forget that Satan is a snake. And all a snake needs is just a little crack big enough to get his head in. And then his whole body will follow." Do you recall Psalm 1? "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the path of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." You're at a fork. You've got two ways to go, two paths. You cannot keep going straight. You must choose one or the other. Titus 1:9, we must hold to the truth and shun error. We must devote ourselves to the faithful word and refute those who contradict. In fact, Hebrews 5 and verse 14 just says it explicitly. "Those who practice this have their senses trained to discern good from evil." That's what he says. Spiritual maturity is the context there. Many of them should have been teachers by this time, but they're not. They're not teachers yet. And he says, if you were mature, you would have your senses trained to discern good from evil. Man who is not zealous against error is not likely to be zealous for the truth either. Now, in closing, I want to ask you to take your Bible, go to the Old Testament book of Hosea with me. And we'll be done with this. I want you to go to Hosea chapter 4. The man Hosea was a prophet who lived about 750 years before Jesus came to this earth. Hosea was a man called by God to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. They were some of the most corrupt, wicked, idolatrous, sexually immoral, greedy, unjust people there on the earth at that time. Completely corrupted. God raised up Hosea to go to this wicked people and call them to repent and to come back to God. But Hosea 4, in closing, I want to tell you this. Hosea 4 gives the example of what happens when a people lacks discernment. Verse 1. "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a..." What do you have in your Bible? A case, controversy. The word is actually lawsuit. God is like, "I got a lawsuit with my people. I'm taking my people to court. They have disobeyed me. They have not kept their end of the deal. I've got a lawsuit against my people," God is saying, verse 1, "because there's no faithfulness or kindness in the land." End of the verse. "Nor is there knowledge of God in the land." But verse 2, "There's swearing and there's deception and there's murder and there's stealing and there's adultery and they employ all kinds of violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed." In fact, even in verse 4, "Yet no one finds fault, and let none offer reproof." I mean, nobody's going to rebuke them for their sin. They're just going to continue on in their sin. Verse 6, "My people are destroyed," look at this, "for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest," God says, "because you have forgotten the law of God." Verse 7, "The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me." The more kids they have, the more generations they have, the worse it gets. Not only that, look at verse 8, "They feed on the sin of my people." and they direct their desire toward their iniquity. That's how bad it is. They're desiring their sin. They are feeding off each other's sin. And verse 10, they will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but they will not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. And nobody's going to rebuke them. Nobody's going to stop them. Nobody's going to intervene. Their wickedness and their sin just continues all the more. Verse 11, harlotry, sexual immorality. Wine and new wine takes away their understanding. Verse 12, my people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they've played the harlot, departing from their God. But now look at verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots. In other words, you don't need to worry about them and their sin. You've got enough to worry about in your own life. And offer the sacrifices with temple prostitutes. Look at the end of verse 14. So the people without understanding are ruined. Maybe your translation has, the people without understanding are thrown down. God casts them away. They have no knowledge of God. They have no discernment shaped by God's word. They don't know God. They don't love God. They have departed from God. So the people without understanding are ruined. Friends, did you catch how many times in chapter 4 God said, they don't know me. They don't know me. They don't know me. They don't have knowledge of me. They don't have knowledge of me. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they don't know the Lord. They have no knowledge, no discernment. They don't know God. Look at verse 15 at the end of chapter 5. Hosea says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. That's what you need. They need to go back to God, back to seeking his face, back to the word. In fact, even in chapter 9, right near the end of the book, chapter 9 and verse 17 says the same thing. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him. They don't have discernment. They haven't been shaped by the word of God. Well, what's the hope? What is the hope? What's the solution? What is the only way that we can be delivered? Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, so that we may live before him. Now look at verse 3. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. That's the answer. To know God. To know the Lord. To know his word, to be discerning, to test everything with scripture, to cling to the truth, to abstain from evil. Because at the end of the book, chapter 14, look at the very last verse. Hosea 14, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. And whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. In other words, here is discernment. Here's the knowledge of God. Listen, listen. Here it is. If you're righteous, you'll walk in the ways of the Lord. And if you're a transgressor, you'll stumble in them and you'll fall over the ways of the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, Christians here tonight, let's be a people of discernment. Let's be a people who know the truth, people who love the truth, people who cling to the Word of God, people who cling to the God of the Word, people who live for Him and follow Him and love Him and serve Him and submit to Him and confess to Him and repent to Him and rely on His daily grace. As He shapes us into the image of Christ, as we dive into the Word of God daily, and our discernment is shaped through the Word of God. This is a desperate plea for discernment, to hold on to evil and to flee from all appearances of evil. Hold on to the good and flee from all appearances of evil. I leave you with these words. The path to discernment is the way of spiritual maturity. But the path of spiritual maturity is nothing short of mastering the Word of God. Maybe to put it this way, allow yourself to be mastered by the God of the Word. Let's pray. God Almighty, would You shape our minds and our hearts so that they may be more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, we can only do this through Your daily rescuing, enabling grace. In Jesus' name, amen.